Okay, I know we missed all missed last week, and I think some of them thought we were not going to do it again this week. I don't know, but anyways, we're in Amos chapter 5, and basically in a new section. Amos is an interesting book because it is kind of sectioned off different approaches, and after we finish this section here in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, we actually move into some visions that God gave Amos in how he's going to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. Again, remember that Amos is from the south, but he's speaking his prophecy concerning the tribes to the north, and that probably doesn't set well with them either. But that's God has called him. He was, some say, a vineyard, some say a farmer, a vine dresser, a farmer, but he worked with his hands. He worked with the soil, and God called him as one of what we call the minor prophets. That means God called him for a specific time with one specific message. Okay. A little bit different than Isaiah, who has this vast scope, or Ezekiel, or even Daniel, all the major prophets that we know. All right. So we move in this section here in chapter 5, starting in verse 16, where God is going to have the prophet speak to, lack of a better term, woes over the nation of Israel. Now, Isaiah used this term a lot. Woe to you. And now we have it here. Habakkuk used it. Malachi used it. When the prophet used the term woe, it is a call to attention that the judgment of God is about to fall. Okay, Jesus used this when he talked to the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Same terminology. He's telling them that they are under the judgment of God. Now, there is no more terrifying place to be than under the hand of God's judgment. Some people say, well, I think maybe demons. No. There's no more terrifying place to be than under the hand of God's judgment. There's no hope. When God's judgment is about to be poured out on you or a people or an individual, that's where hope ceases. There's no reprieve. And that's basically what he's about to say to Israel. You've gone too far. And now God's judgment is going to fall upon you. And we know the impact of this judgment. That is, that basically the northern tribes of Israel are going to be destroyed. And even to the fact that people start using this little terminology for the 10 lost tribes of Israel, as if they ceased to exist. Now, they didn't cease to exist in the fact that there are still Jewish people of every tribe, but the distinct identity, tribal identity, did cease. Does that make sense to you? They're never spoken of anymore of this tribe or that tribe. Oh, every once in a while you have someone like Paul who comes along and say, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. But the distinction of these 12 tribes, and also the distinction of the land that was their inheritance, that was given to them through Joshua, that's about to cease to be. And basically, then you move to a place where the whole group now of Israelites are called Jews. The Jews is a derivative term out of the term Judah. And we know Judah is a specific and particular tribe, right? Right. And would be the southern, the main southern tribe, even at the time that we're reading right here. But the identity of these specific tribes are about to be lost. They're about to be lost, and the heritage of them is about to be lost, and the inheritance for them is about to be lost. This is the judgment that God is going to bring upon them, which is complete, which is just what I want to say, which is just the opposite of the covenant promise that God gave them. First of all, through Moses, restated it through David, King David. And remember, that was a conditional covenant. And God says, if you worship me only, if you trust me, if you don't go after other gods, he goes, If you do that, then I will keep you in the land, basically, and no one will be able to come against you. Well, they didn't keep it. And so just the opposite of what God's covenant promise for them is about to happen to them. So with that in mind, let's read the first woe that Amos gives them, starting in verse 16, chapter 5, and through verse 27. Here's what he said. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and the skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your string instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. I know you've heard that phrase elsewhere. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sukkoth, your king. That is, by the way, these are two pagan deities that he's referring to. And Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus. What's beyond Damascus? Assyria. Okay, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. There is the first woe that he pours out upon. The last statement should tell you something. The decision is made. The call of repentance has passed. When we studied the book of Revelation, maybe you'll remember, we came to that point in that book too, where the call to repentance stops. And all that's going to happen is judgment. That's where he is with these people. Now, let's break down this passage right here. He begins in verse 16 by making a very important statement. It's a very important statement that I believe throughout the Old Testament is required of every true prophet of God. That is to declare that about what he's about to say is not from himself, but comes from God himself. Now, that's not only important, it can be scary. And what I mean by that is, who purports to speak for God himself? Do we dare? And I've had people tell me that before. Well, Pastor, God told me. I said, well, when God tells me, I'll listen, but I don't know. And what I found out through my experience is many people who always throw the God told me thing, and some people like to do it with everything they say. God told me over and over again. Part of it is to keep me from challenging what they're about to tell me. Now, listen, if God told somebody something, I want to hear that. But be very careful of using that terminology, because even in the Old Testament, when you get to Jeremiah and Isaiah, they both say, you have these guys coming along, these prophets who say, God said thus, and he said, when God did not speak at all. Do you suppose there might be people, even in our day and time, who might use God's name to further their own views and religious expression? Of course there are. By the way, that is a violation of the commandment. I know everybody thinks when it says, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, we think you're not supposed to cuss. And that has nothing to do with cussing. By the way, you shouldn't cuss. But that commandment has nothing to do with cussing or coarse language or anything like that. It has to do with exactly what I'm talking about right here. To misuse the name of God. That's taking God's name in vain. And the ultimate expression of taking God's name in vain is what spoken of many times in the New Testament as blasphemy. That is associating to God something that God is not associated with God, Or flip that around, giving to Satan that which belongs to God. Both those things are blasphemy. Okay? So for him to say, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, is important. And it just raised it to the next level. Because if he's wrong, he reveals himself as a false prophet. If he's wrong, he places himself in the place of being being put to death. Capital punishment. That's how important it is that what this guy says is true, or any true prophet. Okay? Why? Because if you say God said it and God didn't say it, you make God a liar. That's how important it is. John.
I just want to know if in person is a sin.
Coarse language is a sin, yes.
But it's not a commandment?
It's not tied to that one commandment, no. Now I might qualify that if someone says, and I'm using initials here, yes. If someone says GD, that is associated to God's particular name, something, and I would say that would fall within that. But there's some other coarse language that we ought not to use just because it's not a good thing to do. And you ought to get slapped. No, my mom didn't slap me. You know what she did? The soap.
Done that.
Didn't taste good either. Not that it ever really happened. Theoretically, there we go. All right, so we start with that, and I want you to see how important it is. I want to take a moment there to say that it's crucial, it's vital that you understand this. Now, in our day and time, I would just tell you, I don't believe that there are anybody who holds the office of prophet like the Old Testament. I just don't believe that. That does not mean that I don't believe that there are not times that God does not speak prophetically through his people. I do believe that. He still does that. But we have a finished canon by which we can check out. Someone says, well, God says it. Well, brother, sister, let me check it out by the word. If what you said does not square with the word, then it didn't come from God. I can guarantee you that. Okay. And always be careful, people, with new information. Paul does talk about, and it seems prophetic, but I think he uses this term on purpose. He does talk about words of knowledge. That is insight that the Holy Spirit might give somebody. And I believe he still does this, that he might give somebody to speak to a situation, to encourage a heart, to edify, always to edify the body of Christ. Does that make sense to you? But we wouldn't say that they are a prophet. Okay? We have a prophet, as we have a high priest, as we have a king. His name is Jesus. If you want to know, you want clarity on that? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He makes it very clear. He spoke to us in times past through the prophets, through all this. But now he has spoken to us finally through Jesus. Okay? So, but in this place, Israel had prophets. Remember, the office of the prophet was to speak to the people on behalf of God. So, what does he say? Have you ever thought how cool it would be to be one of the prophets of the Old Testament? I would say if you ever thought that, you don't understand. This was not fun. This was not a glorified position. We look at these guys and we lift them up a little bit. These are prophets. But you need to understand, in their day, very rarely did anybody just say, hey, we can't wait for prophet so-and-so to show up. Or we can't wait to hear what he said. We're gonna bust all the people down on camels, of course. Has to be camels, because we have buses. We're gonna get them all on camels. There's nothing more noble than a camel. Are we in agreement? All right. Nothing more noble than a camel. So anyway, we're gonna get them on camels, we're gonna get them down there, because we all can't wait to hear what Prophet Amos has to say. Not even possible. Can you imagine being Jeremiah? Jeremiah, I'm going to send you among these people. You're going to speak my word. But listen, Jeremiah, not a one of them are going to hear what you have to say. Not a one of them are going to receive what you have to say. What a great call on a man's life. And we get frustrated when our spouse doesn't even hear what we have to say or understand us. But can you imagine knowing you have God's call upon your life, but the result of that call will be nothing visible that you'll ever see? As a matter of fact, God says that everybody will reject what you have to say. You got to say it anyway. Okay? So the personality or the popularity and personality of religious leaders is not really known in the Old Testament. Well, maybe some religious leaders were, but people of God, it wasn't. Read, it's just not there. Be very careful of personalities, I would say to the church. I would want to say this to the church. And not, that's not that if God gave some give somebody a large platform, I'm not condemning that at all. Please don't mishear. But be very careful of personalities. Don't go after personalities. There's only one personality you need to be bending your knee to. His name is Jesus. So hear what he says to them. There shall be wailing in the streets. And they shall say on the highways, alas, alas. Nothing good. This is a mourning type situation. That's what he says. The farmer shall be mourning. What is he speaking here? He's saying that their fields are going to be empty. Not only are their fields going to be empty, he goes on to say in verse 17, in the vineyard there shall be wailing. So the food source will be hit. We might say famine. But also the wine source and that will be gone also. Matter of fact, I find it interesting that the last phrase in verse 16, and the skillful lamenters to wailing. When we entered the ministry many years ago, I'm going to move them, John. When we entered the ministry many years ago, we had what I called our funeral crew. And anytime the church had a funeral, even if they didn't know it, those ladies, they were always precious ladies, they would show up and set them right in front of the casket. And here's my wife, who was real young, we were young at that time, sitting among all the wonderful elder ladies, and then they start talking. Wasn't that the most beautiful casket you ever saw? Teresa's kind of sitting there going, and didn't he look natural? No, he really didn't look natural. So they were our dedicated mourners. Well, it's kind of interesting here. You're going to have a group of people. They're going to fulfill their calling now. They are the lamenters, the professional lamenters. Okay, you're going to mourn that, and we laugh a little bit about it, but it's kind of sad because the point is here. There's not going to be any joy left. Because there's nothing to look forward to. There's no hope. When you take someone's hope, it's impossible for them to have joy. And by the way, you understand that we can go through a lot in this life when we know we have hope. It's one of the assurances we have as believers. Our hope is not just given to us by Jesus. The Bible says our hope is in Christ Jesus. So when we face what we have to face on earth, we still have hope. We know this is not all that there is. We know that these bodies are wearing out. We know that in 20 to 30 years, a majority of us are not going to be here. Where are we going to be? We're going to be in a better place. That's our hope. And we can face what we have to face because we have that hope. And it doesn't mean that what we're facing is not hard, does not hurt, it's not discouraging, all those kind of things, all those emotions we have as human being. But on the backside of everything for us is hope. And so we can carry on because we know that this is not all that there is. But maybe you've known people like this, I've done funerals like this, where the whole family has no hope at all. And they know that the person that they've loved that has just died, they know that they're not in heaven. Everybody wants to say everybody who dies is in heaven. And I'll tell you, it's been my experience, again, as a pastor going through these things, everybody wants to say so-and-so is in heaven, though there's no evidence that so-and-so has ever put in their faith in Jesus Christ. If I don't know someone has a testimony of faith, I'm not going to say at a funeral that they're waiting for us in heaven or they're in heaven. You can't, that's a lying. You can't do that. Now, I may not say, and I don't think I've ever said, you know, that scoundrel, he's in hell right now. I haven't done that. But the other side of that is we're not at liberty to lie about those things. Okay. Now, you still have opportunity to give hope, a message of hope to those who are attending. And that's what we're trying to do, share the gospel during that time. John.
Regarding hell.
Yes. According to what Jesus said, don't fear the one who can destroy just the body, the one who destroys the body and the soul. So the answer is yes. There is a resurrection in Revelation, a resurrection to judgment, the great white throne judgment. And from there, they will be thrown into. Now, remember, anybody who's passed, who's died in unbelief now, is not in hell now. They won't go to hell, which is a lake of fire, until after the great white throne judgment. So where are they? Well, the Bible answers. They're in a place called Hades. And it is a place of torment, okay? But until everything's done, until everybody has their day of judgment, that's when people will go into eternal hell. Now, again, some of your translation, like King James Version, use Hades, Sheol, the grave, Gehenna, and hell. They use the word hell for all of those things, but they are not. Because actually the Bible says, and death and Hades will be cast in the lake of fire, along with all those who've rejected Jesus Christ. That's eternal hell. But it says that the body, the graves will give up the bodies of those dead also. So the answer is yes. Okay. Question or comment? I know that's. Yeah, sometimes our English translations, we talked about this when we talked about demons and fallen angels and stuff. Our English translation leads us to believe that just use one word for the whole grouping. It doesn't become very specific. But right now, according to scripture, nobody's in hell. The first two residents of hell in Revelation are the false prophet and the Antichrist, cast alive into the lake of fire. All right, so. Yes. Questions? Yeah.
So we all know people that are wonderful people, but they don't have the faith about Jesus Christ. So they're going to be in hell eventually too, with all the martyrs. But people that are really good people that don't.
I know this is not a popular answer, so let me just have to give it to you what the Bible says. The question is, really good people who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, are they going to be in hell also? Fast answer is yes. Okay, and I know that bothers our sensitivities. But here's what the Bible teaches, and either we believe it or not. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the miracle is, I want you to hear the miracle of salvation. The miracle is not that anybody would go to hell. The miracle is that anybody would go to heaven. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to my Father except by me. That's why we must share the gospel. That's why we must have missionaries out in the field. That's why we must not be ashamed of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the world has told us, yeah, be ashamed. Keep your mouth shut about that. Don't share about Jesus. But you know what they don't know, and what a lot of even I would say, Christians that are not really seeing things clearly, is that every time we shut our mouth, okay, we limit the opportunity for someone to hear the gospel. We can save nobody, but we are called to share the gospel with everybody. God does the saving, okay? Not a person in here is righteous. None of us are righteous in and of ourselves. And none of us are actually good. Now, the question is, how do you, John pointing to Sue, and she's good. Or is she not good? All right. Here's a question, guys. Here's a question. How do you rate good? I guarantee you, I can find somebody better than me from a human perspective, and I guarantee I can find someone worse than me from a human perspective. I know it's a hard stretch on that side. Okay? I guarantee you, each of you could find that person. And the inclination of religious-minded people is to always find people that are worse than you morally, religiously, and everything. Therefore, you feel good about yourself. See, that's how religious people think. Biblical people think this way. None of them. That person that acts morally, and there are people that act morally worse than other people, no doubt about it. There are also people that act morally better than other people. No doubt about that either. Okay? The problem is the human condition. Jesus died not only for our sin, the acts of sin we would do, but Jesus died for the condition of sin that we are born into. So sin is not merely an act against God. It is an act against God. It is a transgression of the law of God. That's sin, of course. Okay, that's that word hamartia. That's missing the mark. Okay, missing the mark. Okay, but sin is also a condition that we are born into. And sin always separates someone from God. And the only remedy for our condition, along with the forgiveness of our acts, can be offered by God. And if Jesus has not paid the punishment for our sin, we're still guilty. And we will still pay the price ourselves. So I hope that answers that question. Because, again, what we have a tendency to do is say, this is just such a good person. Can I ask you, compared to who? Because unless they are good in equal standing with Jesus, then they are condemned in their sin wherever they're on that scale of human activity. Does that make sense? Okay. And it's hard because again, you know, we can flip that around and say, you know, so-and-so genuinely accepted Jesus Christ on his deathbed. He lived a life that was horrible. He was a scoundrel, all this stuff. And here's this good person that's lived their life well and stuff like that. And he gets to go to heaven and they don't. Well, see, that's the way we think. But I remind you, there's a guy on a cross right next to our Jesus. There was nothing good about that guy. He had no evidence in his life at all that he'd done anything. Matter of fact, the evidence was that he was guilty of horrible sin. He was on a cross. Okay, but he responded to Christ. Holy Spirit worked in his life in those moments that he was hung upon the cross, and he responded to Christ. And it was Jesus who looked at this guy, this thief, and he said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Those people have some problem with that. Well, don't take that up with me. Take it up with Jesus. Because he's the one that said he would be there. John.
So the average person, say, in North Korea has no idea of Christ.
Probably. I don't know if you're going to say average, but you don't have to go to North Korea. I would tell you the average American has no idea of Jesus Christ. I would tell you the average person in our churches, I'm going to take it that far, have no idea what it means to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They know how to be religious. And that's the sad thing. You know, look at these guys that these are chosen people. They have no idea of God. In our reading today in John chapter 10, 11. Anyway, the resurrection. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And then he makes this statement. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And he who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And the religious leaders who should have known who he was and should have believed that, at the end of that same chapter, were the very ones that said, we can't stand this guy anymore. Let's kill him. These are the people that were supposed to be telling God's people who God is, how they could come to God, how they can know God, how they can know forgiveness for sin. Yet they could not because they did not know themselves. We have to, this is where we begin to think biblically. And I'm not being critical. I just want us to understand. We must begin to think biblically and not just morally. Because we will always rate ourselves better morally. And we'll rate others better morally. And we'll here's a point. Who deserves to go to heaven? If anybody deserves to go to heaven, then the grace of God is meaningless. Do you understand what I just said? So for me to say to somebody, man, this is just such a good person. And I've heard people say, if anyone deserves to go to heaven, so-and-so deserves to go to heaven. Well, what you just said, and I know we say it because of a good person they were. What you just said is the grace of God is meaningless. You see, the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, means that nobody deserves. Jesus did not die for us because we deserved to go to heaven. Jesus did not die for us because we were good people. Or some preachers said, you know what the worth of a human soul is? It's the death of Jesus. That's garbage. That's garbage. Jesus didn't die for, and I know this offends us, but Jesus didn't die for us because we were worth it. He found nothing in us. Nothing in us as sinner of value. Why did he die? Because of the love of God. For God so loved the world. God didn't look down on the world and said, you know what? These people deserve the death of my son. Really? We didn't deserve the death of the magnitude of the cross ought to bring us to our knees when we really think about he died for we who deserve nothing except for the wrath of God. Does that make sense to you? See, I think we make so little of the cross sometimes because we think, well, I kind of deserve him doing that for me. I deserve to go to heaven. No, you don't. What we have earned because we have sinned and are sinful creatures is death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, listen, it's no longer a free gift if you earned it. It's not even a gift if you deserve it. We don't give gifts because someone, quote, deserved it or they earned it. We give gifts because we love them. And it's the same thing with God. God gave the gift of his son for our salvation because he loves us. And if you say we deserve it, then it's no longer a gift. And if you say we were the good chosen ones for it, then you're saying it's no longer grace. Because God kind of owed it to you. And that's not possible. God owes us nothing. He really doesn't. And I want you know, when we pray for God to answer our prayers and stuff, we all walk through these times where you think, God, would you answer my prayer? Would you answer my, you know, and God, you know, God, I've been pretty good. I've served you well. Certainly you're going to answer my prayer. Listen, and I want to say it this way. If God never did anything but save our soul, he's done far more than we ever deserved.
Amen.
So be very careful, all of us, be very careful in judging God that he doesn't answer our prayers as we walk through this life in the particular way we think that he ought to. And it's something we learned a lot. And it's something we ought to encourage each other. And that's not to say we can't pray. It's not to say God won't answer. All those things are a possibility. But do we trust him when the answer is no? Okay. Does that make sense to you?
My daughter-in-law is Catholic, and you know, I've talked to her about, you know, and she says, "Well, I'm good enough. I'm good enough." So I take like a meter stick, and I said, "Well, who's one of the holiest persons you know? Mother Teresa. Who's one of the worst?" She says, "Well, where do you fit on this line?" And it's all, and where is that line where you go to hell or you go to heaven?
Where's the good enough line? That's a really important. Really important thing.
She was just right above that line. She thinks it's good enough. I said, well, even Mother Teresa said she basically wasn't good enough. You know, it when you leave it to human beings, they're always right above that
line. I'm always right above that line. Even if I don't believe I'm a rogue. Listen, and I want to say this so everybody understands. There's not a religious institution or denomination in the world that does not struggle with that thing, same thing. Doesn't have to be Catholic. It can be every Protestant group that does it. I'm reading so many evangelical groups now that are falling that same trap. You know, and by the way, a lot of evangelical groups, you see that genuine grace can never be cheap grace. But in the church, a religious expression of grace can certainly be cheap grace. And here's what I mean by that. All you got to do is walk the aisle and say this little prayer behind what the pastor tells you, and you'll be okay. Really? Where in the Bible does it even teach such as that? Where does that even exist? Just say the prayer that the preacher tells you to say. The only one that can move any human being to salvation is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, he may use a human instrument to share the message, but he's the only one that can change someone's heart. Once again, religion, whatever name you want to put on front of us, whatever name you want to put on, offers people over and over again a way to heaven or a promise of heaven that religious institution has said is the way. Now, if you say, pastor, does that mean that some religious institution, no religious institution gets it right? No, we get it right. There are those who get it right. When I say we, I'm not talking about just us. There are those who get it right. But again, I say, as you would investigate someone who said, I got this word of knowledge or I had this word of prophecy by the word, when someone says, let me share with you how you can know you're going to heaven, investigate that by the word also. There's a wonderful book called 1 John, chapter 5, verse 16. Read that whole book, but read that verse 16. And here's what he says, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He said, I have written these things that you may know concerning your salvation. That you may know. So how do I know that I'm saved? Well, you say, I have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Hope you do. But you know objectively of what the Bible says is required to have salvation. All right. So, yes.
Just one quick question.
Go ahead, Sue.
Because we're talking about Catholics what Hades, is that where the Catholics get the term purgatory?
There, it's kind of in between there. It's really kind of in between there. It's an interesting there. By the way, there is no purgatory in the Bible. That's just the truth. And I believe in it. Please show me why you believe it, where it's at, because it's not there. It's one of those things you check. That's not a slam against the Catholic. It is an error of teaching. The term purgatory does come from the misunderstanding of Hades, because remember he said I was in torment in this place and so on. The term comes out of the term purging, which means a matter of cleansing and a matter of suffering to a certain point where you are cleansed by that suffering, that purging that takes place, and then you can be accepted into heaven. But nobody can, once again, we go with the line thing that Pete talked about. Nobody can know how much purging someone needs. And so what do? Well, again, religious practice, you pray someone out of purgatory. Or you give indulgences to get them out of purgatory. And again, that's even a corruption of even Roman Catholic doctrine, just indulgences and stuff like that, buying somebody out of purgatory. See, it's kind of a sad thing, isn't it? The manipulation of people's eternity is a very sad thing. But yeah, it comes from that type of thing, yes.
Okay. Don't they have extra books that we don't have in the...
Actually, you have the Apocrypha, which are the inner biblical books between the Old Testament. By the way, some of those are wonderful books. They're not a condemnation. The problem is that they're not considered, what do I say, inspired, infallible. They are wonderful historic books. I would encourage you to read them. The Maccabees. Even Jude refers to the book of Enoch, which is one of the interbiblical books. And I'm saying, by the way, some of the things on demons that I talked about a few weeks ago, and say the book of Enoch, 15th chapter, really deals with that. So I'd encourage you to read it, but understand what it is. It is explaining some things. We don't hold them to be inspired. So yes, the Roman Catholics do have their Bible, which includes the Apocrypha.
So purgatory is not in those either.
Well, there is some references that could be read that way. Yes, during that in that interbiblical thing. Listen, our Bible stops at Malachi. It kicks back in at Matthew. That's 400 years. That's 400 years. Some say, well, nothing happened. Well, a lot of it happened in those 400 years. Even the celebration of Hanukkah, which did not exist in the Old Testament, happened in those. That's part of the Maccabee story. Hanukkah. But also listen, you'll not find a Pharisee in the Old Testament. You'll not find a Sadducee in the Old Testament. You'll not find the Sanhedrin in the Old Testament. You'll not even find a synagogue in the Old Testament. Where'd they all come from? They're not in the Old Testament. All of a sudden, Matthew, they're all right there. Where'd they come from? Well, in that 400 year, these things were established as part of the religious practice of the Jewish people. But they did not exist in the Old Testament. None of them. If you ever notice something about the Sanhedrin, the breakdown, you have the breakdown between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the liberal and the conservative groups, and the number 70, very clearly reflective of the influence of Rome and their Senate. Which even our system is very reflective of Rome also. And don't go up there if your name's Caesar. There's some of your friends waiting for you. Some of you got to forget it. The rest of you didn't. Okay. Ides of March. Okay, never mind.
Brute.
Huh?
Et tu, Brute.
Yeah, et tu. Yeah. All right. So let's go on to the next. I got a few minutes. Let's go on to verse 14. By the way, great question, because all these questions tie in with what we're talking about here in the understanding. Verse 14, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now, verse 18, I'm sorry. I said 14. I apologize. My glasses. Oh, okay. Here we go. How many hear people say, I just can't wait for Jesus to come back? Really? I hope you're ready.
Great and terrible day of the
Lord. I hope you're ready. Because everybody thinks how good it's going to be. No, we've studied Revelation, right? You say, well, Pastor, you said we're out of here before he comes back again. Well, that's, I believe the preponderance of the scripture is it. But I've also told you that if we're not, hang on. You say, well, I'm a believer, I'll be okay. Yeah, you'll be okay eternally. That doesn't mean you're not going to go through things here. And even if the rapture happens before the tribulation happens, you can already see the birth pains that we're living in right now, and they are not good. And it's going to become more and more difficult for believers. Now, we in the Western church are very comfortable still. Okay, things are changing, but we're very comfortable. But we have brothers and sisters around the world that they don't know the comfort. They don't know what's going to happen to their church. Paul, a missionary from India, who is here, what a wonderful man of God, what a wonderful brother. But he ministers particularly to pastors. Many of them have been, they go into their churches, drag them out in the street, and beat them almost to death. That's their experience. That's what they face in India every day. Because India has a class system over there. But there's no lower on the class system, no matter what your family name is in India, than the Christians. And they have no protection. And that's just India. Go profess Jesus Christ on the streets of Saudi Arabia. Think that's bad. Go profess Jesus Christ on the street, on the wrong streets in Jerusalem. You see, we're very comfortable. Woe to those who are looking for the day of the Lord, as if it's going to be a rescue, and it's not a rescue. The day of the Lord is always tied with judgment. Always tied with judgment. They're saying, we just can't. I want you to see the impact of what he's saying here. Old Testament, what were they looking for? The Messiah. We want Messiah to come. Well, when he came, they missed him. Now, these people had no concept. Listen, they had no concept of the two advents of Jesus Christ, which, again, I would say a lot of Christians don't. That is, when I say advent, that word means coming. So the first coming of Jesus Christ, Isaiah dealt with much of the first coming, where he comes as a suffering servant, rejected by his own people. But Isaiah also deals with the second advent of Jesus Christ, where he comes as a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And every knee is going to bow. All those things. So much so that people were thinking that Isaiah was thinking about the first one, the suffering one, when he talked about the coming Messiah, represented Israel. And then the second one would be Messiah, who would come and rescue Israel. They didn't see it as the same Messiah and two comings. Okay? So they tied it, particularly they tied, they're looking toward that second part of what Isaiah taught, that is, when he would come and he would rule and reign and all these things. And we associate that with the day of the Lord also. But they miss all the things. Well, and they may not even have had it. All the things that we understand are going to happen when he comes a second time. And because they did not receive him the first time, his second coming is not going to be good for them. Here they're living in sin. And the coming of Messiah, the day of the Lord, cannot be a good thing. And so he said to them, woe to those who desire the day of the Lord. It's not going to be a good thing for you, is what he's saying. Why would you want to see him? Well, because he's our Messiah. He's our Savior. Okay. Well, wait a minute. No. Don't miss who else he is. He's your judge. He's the righteous one. He's the holy one. He's the one that will not accept anything that's unholy and unrighteous. So why would you desire the day of the Lord? Because when you see him in that day, in the condition that you're in, all you're going to be is under judgment. Do you understand why there's a recreation of Jesus in many churches and many religious institutions today? Very much like this. They've recreated a Jesus who's accepting of everything that mankind does. He's so tolerant that he just wants you to be happy. He's the Bob Marley of the universe. Don't worry, be happy. Okay, and that's been taught about Jesus today. He's accepting. Don't believe me? Drive down Fountain Hills Boulevard. Look at a big black sign with all these rainbow colors all over, and they'll tell you that they put love first. That is such garbage. It's a lie straight from hell. You do not put love first when you tell people they can live any way they want and be right with God. That's not love. That's hate. Now, church, I'm going to tell you, if you love somebody, then you'll tell them the truth. If you love somebody, you'll tell them about the gospel that saves. You won't tell them you can live any way that you want, you can do anything you want, and God's okay with that. He's not. It's not love to lie to people. It's not love to tell people it's okay to live in sin. So once again, he warns them, and we're out of time, of their spiritual condition. And then he says there, and I'll just finish with verse 18. For what good is that day of the Lord to you? That's the point. What good is that day to you? You think it's a day of salvation. He's saying it's going to be a day of judgment. So I could say this. Make sure you're right with God. How do you get right with God? Jesus Christ. But not just trusting Jesus as Savior. That's crucial. You have to have that relationship. But you and I are also called to live in Christ. He's not just someone who gives us life. He is life to us. Okay? And he goes on to say, you think, basically what he's saying, you think it's going to be a day of great light. That's going to be a day of great darkness. You think it's going to be good. Nothing good. John.
Very quickly, the first and second coming would be the second coming of the end of the world.
Say that again.
Second coming is the end of the world.
Yes, it is. Yeah. And also realization why he came the first time. He came, he said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. In other words, he came the first time to die on the cross. He makes that very clear. Again, even his own disciples didn't understand. A lot of religious people say, hey, he didn't need to go to the cross. No, he came to go to the cross. Because if the sacrifice was not made, we're still dead in our sins. But when he comes, the cross is done. The price is paid. It is finished. And then he won the victory over death by rising from the dead. So someone tells you, we're coming up on Easter. Someone tells you, it doesn't matter where Jesus rose from the dead or not. Then they're lost. Because you cannot be born again. You cannot be saved and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot. Any more than you can be saved and deny the sacrificial atonement of Christ on the cross. You cannot. You just cannot be saved. But they're not just doctrinal differences. They are crucial doctrines of the faith. Okay? So he came the first time to death. When he comes a second time, he makes it very clear. When he comes a second, he's coming to rule and to reign. He's coming to defeat his enemies. And to, not only defeat, but destroy them. And he's going to set up his everlasting kingdom. And that's where we need to stop. All right. Let's pray and be dismissed. Jim, Kaiser, would you voice your prayer, please?
Father, we just thank you for this morning, for the teaching for Tony, Lord, that he just was used by you to just teach us, Lord. And it's great to be back together again, and I just pray that we take what we heard today and just really think about this and really go back and look at those verses. Really determine how we can implement it in our lives. We pray again for the needs this morning, Lord, and we go about our day, and we just get the day, and just to, really to please you. We thank you for it in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, online. We'll see you all later. God bless.